If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Amos chapter 5, and you will find the sermon scripture in Amos 5, 1 through 17. We are returning once again to the fifth chapter of the prophet Amos, advancing just a couple of verses in addition to what we covered last time, and returning, at least broadly speaking, to the theme of repentance, and specifically the grace of God to us in our repentance. Amos 5, 1 through 17. Beloved, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Hear this word, which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth, he made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. And let us pray and ask God's blessing now on his word. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we thank you earnestly from our hearts for your presence with us even now, for your grace and mercy and love in spite of our sins, for sending Jesus to us when we were without hope. O Lord, it troubles us to hear such words from the prophet, to be confronted by the manifold sins and failings not of the world out there, but of the people of God. Indeed, of those of us in here. And so we pray for a mighty and effectual and gracious work of your Spirit in our hearts, that we might be made aware of our sinful need, and what is more, turn in trusting faith to the Savior of your provision, even the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. And this we ask in his name. Amen. A very long time ago, some 2,800 years ago, 8 centuries before our Lord was born in Bethlehem, in the ancient Near East, a farmer prophet from a tiny Judean village composed a song of lamentation, bewailing the downfall of a virgin daughter betrothed to her loving husband. As the song rang out, the virgin heard the ominous notes of her own funeral dirge sounding over her while she yet walked the earth. Fallen, forsaken, helpless to save herself, she would rise no more. And as the people pondered what she had done, they gnashed their teeth together and wailed aloud in the streets with anguish. So great would her punishment be. But what had she done that was so wrong? What had she done to deserve this? She had lived as if money were more important than her fellow man, as if material things mattered more than people. She spent her days eating and accumulating and amassing. Rich and powerful, she failed to care for the poor and to show mercy to the orphan and to the widow. Perverting justice, she turned a blind eye to the defenseless and the vulnerable. As to her marriage, she had forgotten the glory of her own husband, his goodness, his love, his care for her, had all become a distant memory. She had forgotten how kind he had been at the beginning, what marvelous and wonderful things he had done for her, how he had called her to himself to love him with her entire being above anyone and anything else. Now she had become indifferent to him, even hostile toward him. She was like a bride on her honeymoon, enjoying all the sights, the posh hotel, the marvelous food, but ignoring the groom. Don't misunderstand. She was active. She was always on the move, going to and fro, hither and thither, to this place and that, visiting locales and places near and far, keeping very busy. Indeed, certain that her active lifestyle gave her the confidence and comfort of relationship she so desperately longed for. But her husband was not to be found in any of these places she so diligently and energetically visited. When she went to her local meeting places, he was not there. When she traveled great distances to the remotest reaches of the land, at great expense to herself, again, he was not to be found. Wherever she went, her husband was not there. For she sought the place, or the experience, or the moment, but not him. And this was her great sin. This was the greatest of her sins. She sought the signs. She sought the gifts. She sought the blessings. She sought the experiences. But she did not seek her husband. Her true love, her first love. She had forgotten him and was going about living her life, though technically still married, without him. She thought she had everything she ever wanted and needed. But in reality, without him, she had nothing. And now, the time of reckoning has arrived. To admit what she has done, to acknowledge her apostasy, and to confess her sins against her husband, to repent in the hopes that perhaps he will show mercy to her and not turn her away forever. And the way she is to do that is decidedly not to continue what she has been doing. It is not to continue all her frenetic activity. It is not to keep going to and fro in her sense of self-satisfaction, that as long as she keeps busy doing the marriage thing, that her confidence is intact. No, she needs to forsake that, her misguided confidence. She needs to repent of her false and empty worship. She needs to acknowledge that she's been going through the motions of marriage, but has not truly loved nor sought her husband. She must remember her husband's great love for her, and that he offered himself to her. Not so much the places or the activities or the observances or the special occasions, but he offered himself to her and pledged to her his love and his goodness and invited in response her love and fidelity and her joy in return. Seek your divine husband, O virgin daughter. You who have gone astray, you who have fallen, you who have been spending your time with others, you whose attention has been diverted to other things, you whose husband is there day after day, but you've stopped noticing him. He still loves you. But seek him seek Him, not things, not experiences, not activities. Seek Him, His face, His heart, His goodness, His life. Set aside whatever you must, and while you still can, seek Him, lest you fall and fall and can never be restored. You and I, too, as Christians, are in a marriage. We've taken our vows. Having been baptized, we wear the equivalent of rings. And we're pretty into our marriage. We talk a lot about our marriage with others. We do the things married people do. We say the things married people say. We do the things we think necessary to maintain a good marriage. We go to the right places. We participate in the right activities. But for some of us, perhaps for many of us, we're not much into the one to whom we are married. We maintain a safe distance. We keep Him at arm's length. We rarely speak to Him. And though we daily offend Him, we rarely come to Him with contrite hearts. Even when His songs are sung, though we should sing with joy, we do not add our voice. When prayers are made to Him, our minds wander and we cannot add our amen. When His voice is heard among us, our hearts are not concerned that the Holy One is here and speaks, but we are concerned with other mundane things. Oh, it should not be so. It cannot be so with this bride and groom. Some of you are assuming that if you feel right about God, then you must be right with God. And even this is not so. Sometimes a husband or wife sin so gravely in their marriages against their spouse that the relationship appears to be beyond repair. That's how the virgin daughter of Israel is described here in Amos 5. She's unfaithful. She's committed adultery. She has cheated on God to the point where there's no one left to raise her up. And she's wallowing around in the misery of her sin, is helpless and hopeless. Her identity as the bride of her husband is destroyed, and there is no one coming to her aid. Or is there? I've been reading again, I've mentioned this to you, Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. The godly bishop, the main character in the first portion of the book, is described at one point by Hugo as coming to the aid of a man condemned to die at the guillotine, which was a relatively new invention in France at that time. And hearing about the condemned man's plight, the bishop went in an instant to the prison. Hugo writes, went down into the dungeon, called him by his name, took him by the hand, and talked with him. He passed the whole day with him, forgetful of food and sleep, praying to God for the soul of the condemned and exhorting the condemned to join with him. He spoke to him the best truths, which are the simplest. He was father, brother, friend. He taught him by encouraging and consoling him. This man would have died in despair. Death for him was like an abyss. Standing shivering upon the dreadful brink, he recoiled with horror. He was not ignorant enough to be indifferent. The terrible shock of his condemnation had in some sort broken here and there that wall which separates us from the mystery of things beyond and which we call life. He was constantly looking beyond this world, and he could see nothing but darkness. The bishop showed him the light. On the morrow, when they came for the poor man, the bishop was with him. He followed him and showed himself to the eyes of the crowd, side by side with the miserable being who was bound with cords. He mounted the cart with him. He ascended the scaffold with him. The sufferer, so gloomy and so horror-stricken in the evening, was now radiant with hope. He felt that his soul was reconciled, and he trusted in God. The bishop embraced him, and at the moment when the axe was about to fall, he said to him, "Whom man kills, God restoreth to life. Pray, believe, enter into life. The Father is there." I look out this morning upon condemned men and women and children, and a condemned man stands in the pulpit and dares to preach. Fallen in your sin, forsaken, helpless, there is no one but Jesus to raise you up. He came into the dark dungeon of your soul and shined his radiant light. He calls you by your name. He takes you by the hand. He walks with you to the place of execution, to the place of your deserving, up the hill where you are condemned to die. But more than merely go with you, he takes your place. The blows meant for you, the nails, the executioner's sword, yours, they are all his. For your every act of mindless worship and mine, he is spat upon. For every time you sang the words of the hymn and did not mean it in your heart, he is struck in the face. For you're taking comfort in activity and exercise and administering, but not finding joy in him. Well, his clothes are ripped from his body. A crown of thorns is placed on his head. For your indifference to your Father in heaven, for your neglect of your marriage, the nails are driven deep into his hands and his feet. Forsaken you are, but he takes your forsakenness upon himself. You are condemned, but he takes your hellish condemnation. Deserving of hell you are, he takes hell for you. with a sentence of death against you. He takes the death of a cross in your place. With no one to raise you up, Jesus is raised. And by his power, he raises you up to be with him, to sit with him as his beloved, to fellowship with him forever. We are the faithless, stained virgin. He's the groom whose love and grace know no limit. And that grace extends even to our seeking and even to our repenting. We could never seek him nor repent unless he was gracious to us. For even our repentance is a gift of the grace of God. And what does he require? What does the prophet say? Not an experience, not an activity, not an emotion, not a feeling, except this one. To feel your need of him. And what does it consist of but in this? The conviction that your life is in God's hands, that he alone can deal with your sin, that he alone can give you grace and protect you from the consequences of your life, sinful as it is, and that he will save you and all those who turn to him in faith. That's what true faith in the heart is. It is the conviction that the first thing and the last thing and the greatest thing of your existence is peace with God and favor with God and the presence of God. That is the meaning of life, to know him, to live in his presence, to know we were made by God. And the only way back to God, having been driven away from God by our sins, is through Jesus Christ. Now, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the way and the truth and the life, the only way to the Father. And he came, as he put it, to save his people from their sins. We've got to get to the Father. That's our problem. And the only way is through Jesus, the Savior. Now, Israel, like so many other generations of religious people, and just like all people, was seeking some other way than the way of living faith in the living God. And by the mouth of the humble farmer, shepherd, prophet, the Holy One of Israel says, seek me and live. Seek me. And Jesus is the only way to the Father and the only way to life. Let us pray. Our Father, we see so much of ourselves in these words. Our fallenness, our imperfection, our shortcoming, our sin. We are busy people. We are active people. We are energetic people. And we sometimes think that by our many activities, even our religious ones, that we have pleased God and met with you. And we see now that it is not so, or it is not always so, that we need to seek not the places or the activities or the occasions, but you yourself, to seek the Lord, to seek you, and thereby to live. But we have been living in an empty way. We have avoided you, O Lord. We have approached you, but only indirectly. And we have not come to you in hearts of faith and love and worship and devotion to seek you and live. We thank you, O Lord, that because of Jesus, we are not forsaken, and that we are loved and chosen, that we are redeemed and ever shall be. We thank you that because of him, you are not against us, but you are for us. And Father, when we are impressed as we are today by the enormity of our sin and what it deserves, we are overwhelmed all the more by the enormity of the grace of Jesus Christ, that he would bear in his own person the due penalty of our sin by his death on the cross. Oh, Father, we wail in anguish over what he suffered, and knowing that for all of our sins and the sins of all of his people, that he suffered great misery. But we thank you that by this we are set free, and by this we live. We praise your infinite mercy and grace, and may we now live accordingly as your Spirit helps us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.